We are currently in Romans chapter 3, so let's look there to the Word of God. I've entitled this message, The Law and the Christian, which is actually only a portion, kind of a final portion of what we're looking at today, but it is an important portion of what we'll study together. Because I think many people are confused about the relationship that a Christian has with the law, referring in that instance to the Ten Commandments. Paul has made his case for what he has written from chapter 1, verse 18, and proceeding all the way to chapter 3, verse 18, that all human beings are fallen in sin and subject to and deserving of the wrath of God, who is holy and just. He focused on the Gentiles there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he centered in on the Gentiles through the rest of that chapter, down to the end of the chapter with verse 32. And then he focused on the Jews in chapter 2 and continued with that focus until you come to chapter 3, verse 8. And then in chapter 3, beginning of verse 9 through verse 18, and that's what we looked at last Lord's Day, he concluded that both Jews and Greeks are under the dominion of sin and deserving of God's wrath and judgment. All children of Adam lack the righteousness of God. They all lack right standing before God. They have no personal merit before God. There's no hope that they may be accepted in heaven unless God provides a righteousness for them. And so Paul is about to explain the righteousness of God to be found in Jesus Christ alone. He's going to do that in chapter 3, you might look at where verse 21 is in your Bible. This is such a wonderful section. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. That's what we'll take up next week. But the solution is in all that he writes there. But between what Paul has already written about man's desperate condition of condemnation and his provision for elect sinners, we'll see that next week, he writes about the purpose of the law. So today we're going to explore what we find in verses 19 and 20. We're going to explore the use of the term law in Scripture, and then we're going to explore what John Calvin taught as the three purposes of the law. This is a well-known teaching. It's probably not new to you, but it's so important, I think it's good to really nail it down and look at it again and appreciate it all the more. So let me read these two verses that are our text for today. It's Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And right there, I will just mention that in that last statement, that through the law comes knowledge of sin, is what I'd like to call the evangelical purpose of the law, which is to show people that they need a Savior, because the law, as we evaluate our lives against the Ten Commandments, we see that we fall far short. Well, first what I want to do, though, is consider the use of the term law in Scripture. It's used more than one way. I want to look at the two most important uses of the term law, L-A-W, in Scripture. One is it refers to the Scriptures. We find the passages are in the Old Testament referring to law, be the Old Testament, but today it's all the Bible. We can include today the Old Testament and New Testament together. That's one use, And then this one I think we're very, very familiar with, using the term law refers to the Ten Commandments themselves. So let's look at the first one. Sometimes when you have to look at context. I think it's easy usually to, through looking at context, to figure out how the word's being used. Let's look at a passage or two where the term law refers to Scripture. Let's turn to Psalm 1. And I think as I read just a little bit of Psalm 1, you'll probably agree that the word law is being used here in a broader sense than just the Ten Commandments. It's being used of Scripture, where we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." There's a place where the word law is not used in the more restricted sense, but it refers to the Word of God. In fact, one of the notes here was, calls it instruction. It's almost like you could say the use of the term law here is like a synonym for instruction. And of course, when we look at this, I think I emphasize this quite often, how necessary and how good it is that we do delight in the law of God as Scripture, all that God has written for us in this book, that not only that we look at it, we meditate upon it, we think about it, and indeed memorize it as well. So that's one way the word law is used. Psalm 119, verse 97, familiar verse. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So there are times, quite a few times, that when we see the term law, it's being used in that way. In fact, I really think in verse 19, if you look back at it again, when Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," I think he's probably using it in that broader sense there, because he's just quoted from, he didn't quote from any of the specific Ten Commandments there. He quoted from Psalms and Proverbs. You can try check your cross-reference there. I think there's an Isaiah quote. So certainly the term is used that way. But we're all very familiar, too, with the use of the term law in the more restricted sense as referring specifically to the Ten Commandments. Found in Exodus 20, found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and they keep popping up all over the Old Testament, and we find them even not in a strict ten in a row form in the New Testament, but they are there. The reading verse 20 again, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So there I think he is using the term, he's thinking of it more in that more restricted sense. These Ten Commandments, they give us God's objective standard of behavior as God sees man's responsibility before him as creator and judge. A quote from an old Table Talk magazine, they said this, "The law is simply a measuring stick to show us how far short we fall." And if we're objective and truthfully evaluate ourselves and against those Ten Commandments, we do fall short. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." I think R.C. likes to say he hasn't done that a moment of his life. And it's true. The law really convicts us and shows us, yes, we have fallen short. And God is going to judge the world. I know people don't like to think about that. People like to deny it. They don't want to think that God is someday going to judge the world, but he's going to. Here in verse 6, it says, "By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" It's just a given of Scripture that God is creator, sustainer, and he's going to judge the world. And it is this law, these Ten Commandments, by which he is going to judge the world. And That's why the only safe place to be on Judgment Day is in Christ Jesus. But that's possible through faith in Christ as our sin bearer, in Him who provides righteousness to us through the perfect life He lived, and of course the imputing of our sin to Him on the cross. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, Christ, He is our righteousness. We don't have any ourselves. We don't have any merit. We have all the merit that is necessary in Christ. Now, let me make two noteworthy observations that I believe can be drawn from verse 19. I don't think I'm really overstretching the meaning of a few words here. It says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Just have you notice the present tense there. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It doesn't say past time, now we know that whatever the law said, it spoke to those who are under the law. I'm just trying to make this point here that Scripture continues to speak today. It hasn't stopped speaking. Scripture didn't just speak to the original hearers or the Old Testament people or even the apostolic church of the first century. It still speaks to us today. And that's important to understand that Scripture is the voice of God. When you read Scripture, God is speaking to you through His Word. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if you examine that verse, Hebrews 4, verse 12, you'll find it's all present, continuous tense. So this is why we don't need a prophet today. We have everything we need in the Word of God. The will of God, it's there. It's in the Bible. It's there either by direct statement. Many times we can find direct statements speaking to our situation. Or if not by direct statement, it is there by principles that can be drawn by from the study of God's Word. And that's why it's so important to read the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God, and really get it into our hearts, into our minds, and into our hearts. Because, yes, we can know the will of God by applying the principles that are found there. There's another implication here, one more thing before we get into these three uses of the law. And I see it here in also in verse 19 in the words, so that every mouth may be stopped. If we would apply that to that final judgment that has come, at the judgment it suggests no sinner will be able to speak words that can justify him in the presence of God. It's like they won't even try. Their mouths will be stopped. Now, I know that there's something Jesus said that might sort of seem to deny that. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. You'll recognize these words immediately when we look at them. Sermon on the Mount, what he said in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And notice how he begins verse 22. On that day. What day? Be the day of judgment. On that day. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So those words would suggest there might be those when Jesus returns. He's coming again. The second coming of Christ, it's going to happen at some time. And there will be the judgment, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that passage would seem to suggest there might be some who would dare to protest that they are not included in his redeem. But maybe it's like this, when God asks the question, if he asks this question, why should I let you into heaven? Silence. They will have nothing to say. They will be stunned into absolute silence. Perhaps that's it. And it's very noticeable when we read in Scripture and persons are caught up into the presence of God like Isaiah was. Remember, God had a discussion with Job, who so wanted to sit down and have a little talk with God to explain why all this stuff was happening. And after God started showing him some things about why did I make this like this and this like this and this like this, Job didn't want to say anything more. I mean, when people have been in the presence of God, they have little or nothing to say. And I just think of this passage here. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be people too terrified to say anything at the judgment because there's no hope at that point. They have rejected the grace of God. So now let's look at the what are called the three functions of the law. And this is the Ten Commandments that are in view now. And this is basically what we have there in view in verse 20. And these were taught by John Calvin. And Calvin, fine teacher, who was to this day, his teachings are so important to the church. He taught us of the three offices of Christ and the three purposes of the law. You can see this in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which you may not have. I know Randy has it. I have it. If you don't have it, or if you do have it and you want to know where it is, if you would turn in the New Reformation Study Bible to Deuteronomy 13:10, there's a really great note that I've noticed in there. And there's also a good note in the Old Reformation Study Bible, but it doesn't mention where you can find. In the new one, you can find where Calvin wrote this in his Institutes. But either way, if you have either the Old Reformation Study Bible or the new one, if you turn to Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, there's this great note there. The newer Reformation Study Bible has a better note, but they're both very useful. Anyway, and that note will explain this. Calvin said that the first purpose of the law is it functions as a mirror. As a mirror to show us our sinfulness. That as we look into the law, the Ten Commandments, as God's standard of righteousness, we see our own sinfulness. If we're objective about it, we have got to lie to ourselves to think that we are meeting that standard. We are not. And so that's why Paul says here, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So as we evaluate our conduct in light of the Scripture. Look at chapter 7 of Romans for a moment. Something Paul said here about the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And I'm going to read here in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That is, in a very objective way, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law was very, at some point in his life, here's Paul, he knew all these commandments. He's a raised in the Jewish religion, knew them well, but at some point, God's able to do this. He just touched God, Paul's mind and heart with the fact, Paul, you're covetous. And that's what the Holy Spirit can do. And he gained the knowledge of his sin of covetousness in that way. I want to read to you, this is a good quote I thought I'd give you from James Boyce in his commentary on Romans, where he's talking about this. One commentator has compared the law of God to a mirror. Doesn't say it's Calvin, but it must be. What happens when you look into a mirror? You see yourself, don't you? And what happens if your face is dirty and you look into a mirror? The answer is that you see that you should wash your dirty face. Does Samir clean your face? No. The mirror's function is to drive you to the soap and water that will clean you up. And he's making the point, and Scripture makes the point, that the law of God can't clean us up. It can only condemn us. But then it points us to Christ, who can forgive our sins and clean us up. Let's look at the fact that that's also taught in Scripture. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, because this is why I like to call this use of the law, this sense in which the law is like a mirror, and it shows us our sinfulness. It's an evangelical use in that it then is meant to send us to Christ, because he's the only one who can deal with the sin in our life, and we can appropriate forgiveness through him. Now, this is Galatians 3, verse 24, where this text, the English Standard Version, puts it this way: so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And there's a Greek word here that's translated guardian in this text. It's the word paedagogos. And not all of our English translations handle it the same way. I like the way the New American Standard says it. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. I think the New King James Version is very similar. It says our tutor to bring us to Christ. And the whole point of this is that when the law shows us we are sinners and actually condemns us, and it doesn't have any power to change us, but what then it does with the preaching of the gospel, it points us to the cross. Isn't that a good thing, that the law is intended for that purpose? We could feel totally devastated when we see that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, and that's good if we see that. But then the law, it's like the law takes us as little children by the hand and leads us to the cross. And that's why Martin Luther said, when you preach the gospel, you preach the law too. You preach the law first, because that's what convicts the sinner, and then the gospel provides the answer to the problem that we need a Savior, we need salvation, and only Christ can provide that. That's the first purpose of the law, the evangelical purpose of the law, as I would call it. There's a second purpose of the law that Calvin taught, that the law, the Ten Commandments, functions as a civil restraint. Now, he says that because recognizing the law can't change a sinful heart, but the law, to a certain extent, can inhibit lawlessness in a society if the Ten Commandments are known generally by people, which at one time, in this country, the Ten Commandments were known well, and that was a good thing. And that doesn't mean that all people are going to stop sinning, of course, but there are people who think twice about whether they want to do this bad thing if they know that the Bible says that this is going to get them in trouble with God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I think here we could see a justification for this civil restraint use of the law. I can also see this very passage I want to read here could also apply to, yes, the evangelical purpose of the law. But I can also see it as putting a damper on some of the evilness that some people might do. If they know this is in the Bible, in 1 Timothy 1:8, where Paul writes here, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been in trust." Here's the really sad thing about this use of the law as a civil restraint. Our society's removed the Ten Commandments. We've taken it out of people's sight. And schools, when I went to school as a child, the Ten Commandments were in the schools. They were in classrooms. You could read them there on the wall. They're gone. They were in courts of law. The courthouses had the Ten Commandments. You could see them there where they could be read. Some cities, I know, have even gone so far as having, they had the Ten Commandments on stone monuments outside their courthouse. They took them away. Should we be surprised that our society gets more and more lawless when we're doing that sort of thing, erasing from people's minds whatever God has to say? That's a sad thing, that this civil restraint is being removed, because people don't want to see this sort of thing, and they need to see it. Well, then the third function of the law is the one that has to do with the law, the Ten Commandments, and the believer, in the sense that the law continues for us who are believers to be a guide to the regenerate, to show us what is pleasing to God, so that we might do what the law says, not in order to be saved, but in order we can express our gratitude to God who has saved us. This is one of the key ways. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here, I do want to, if you have the old Reformation study Bible, you could turn, well, just turn to Deuteronomy 13:10. If you don't have that Bible, it won't help you, but it is, as I said earlier, in the Reformation Study Bible, there's a note written in conjunction with Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, the three purposes of the law. The notes are different in the two. The newer Reformation Study Bible has a rewritten one. I think it's a little better. This is good, too, though. I just want to read this to you. I'm reading out of my study Bible here under the note, three purposes of the law. Its third function is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them, Ephesians 2:10. The law tells God's children what will please their Heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Christ is speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded. And they quote, or they mention, Matthew 28:10, remember the Great Commission, go into all the world making disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So referring to that fact that that's what the church is to do, make disciples, we baptize people who put faith in Christ, and teach them. This is this third purpose of the law. And I broke that sentence up pretty badly, but I'll continue on. And that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. John 14:15. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of life. You know, the scripture speaks too of the curse of the law. Christ took the curse of the law in our place. We are not under the law as a way of salvation. That was a failed way anyway. Paul's already dealt with that. But we're still under the law as a way of pleasing God. We're saved by grace, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. But then, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those good works, again, are done out not as a way of salvation, but because we are saved. And we're so grateful and thankful that we want to do what pleases God. And I hope our hearts can identify then with that psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So that what a wonderful thing it is to read the Ten Commandments. What a wonderful thing it is to read all of Scripture and And we read it because we want to know God's will and we want to walk in that will. And we know that's where it is found. And we know that that pleases Him. So that's where we come to at this point in Romans now. Thought it's good to look at the use of the law. And next week we get to, I love this passage here that's coming up here in verses 21 to 26. Look that over. We'll break it apart. There's much there. We want to just examine it closely, and it will build our faith. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the law. We need the law to show us that we are sinners. We need the gospel to show it that Christ is our Savior, the only Savior, and the gospel that teaches us there is a way of righteousness, the righteous, very righteousness of God can be ours through Christ. So, Father, this is good news. That's what the gospel means, good news. And Father, may we very much appreciate it and maybe share it as well, that others may know this good news. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.